Last Lord's Day, we noted that some men search for peace all their lives. We made mention that it begins when you're born, screaming and crying, and all of a sudden you find that peace that first comes to you as your mother holds you in her arms. But then men go on to search for peace, not world peace, and not merely the absence of struggle, but peace in their hearts. Peace that allows them to escape the trials and the tribulations that we face every day in the world. Peace that allows them to sleep at night and to awake in the morning and face confidently their lives every single day. So we began a study entitled God's Peace in a Troubled World. And we began by talking about the world's delusion of peace. And we saw from John chapter 14 and from John chapter 16 that Jesus clearly shows the contrast between the peace of the world and the peace that He gives, the peace that God gives. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And He said, "I give to you peace, but in the world you have tribulation." So there is this clear contrast to the peace that Christ gives and the delusion of peace that men find in the world. We made the point that whatever the peace of God may be, and we will go on to see what it is clearly not what the world offers. It is different. It is contrasted. They are opposed. Biblical peace, we said, has nothing to do with the fleeting delusion of world peace. And that is when we turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. And I invite you to return to that text for just a few moments this morning as we just remind ourselves of these facts. Satan uses false peace to lull people into a sense of security, a false sense of security with this delusion of peace that comes through twisting God's word, twisting the facts of what He says, and making people believe that they're at peace. So we saw from this text, beginning really in verse 5, that people were believing lies and continually turning away from the ways of God. It says they turned away in continual apostasy. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return to God. That's what He's saying. They have fallen, as He speaks of in verse 4, and they refuse to get up again. They have fallen and they refuse to repent. They refuse to return. And it all came from, was born out of things that were spoken in lies. Spoken lies. Verse 6 says, they have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. They were listening to lies spoken to them by the priests and the teachers of the day. They held to these lies in verse 7. My people do not know the ordinances of the Lord. They do not know His ways. They are rather clinging to the things of the world. And so yet, He goes on to say that they are listening to the lying pens of the scribes. That's verse 8. And they are rejecting the word of the Lord. That's verse 9. And they do so partly out of the fact that they are greedy for gain. Even from the prophet to the priest, they practice deceit and they want gain. Evil, greedy gain. And so in the midst of that, in the teaching of these lies, they heal the brokenness of the people superficially. That's verse 11. By saying, peace, peace. Now here's the picture. the scribes, the Pharisees, the ministers of the day are teaching lies to the people, not God's way, and the people are listening to them. They've turned aside. They've turned away from the things of God. They've turned away from the ways of God. They're believing the lies of the priests. And perhaps someone has a conscience. Perhaps someone remembers something of the scriptures. Perhaps someone is troubled. And they go to the priest and say, you know, is it right for us to be sacrificing our children to the god Molech, burning them alive? Is it right for us to be worshiping Balaam and the Asherah poles? Is it right for us to be doing some of these wicked things even in the temple? And the priest says to them, don't worry. Don't be upset. Peace. Peace. Shalom. Don't worry. Shalom. Shalom. But God says there is no peace. You are healing my people superficially. You are giving them a false sense of security and telling them peace, peace, when there is no peace. In fact, he goes on to say, they are filled with such sin and they have gone down the road to such sinful lengths that they don't even know how to blush. They're not even ashamed of their sin. And so God says at the end of verse 12, at the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down. They will fall. They will be judged by God. Now, the comparisons to what is going on in so many churches today are numerous. Churches today are not preaching against sin. They're not preaching that people should be living holy lives, holy unto God, living by the ways of God, living by the truth of God. They are not preaching the Word of God in churches. So perhaps someone comes to the local pastor and says, Pastor, shouldn't we be going by God's Word? Pastor, shouldn't we be trying to live holy and godly lives? Pastor, why are you telling us that Mary ascended into heaven bodily? Why are you telling us that Mary was ever virgin, ever sinless, ascended? You know, asking whatever questions they may be asking. Pastor, why are you telling us that the church won't go through tribulation? Pastor, why are you not preaching from God's Word? Don't worry about it. Peace. Don't be so upset. Don't be so troubled. It's okay. Just do a little better and God will be happy with you. Okay? And come back next week with your money. This is what we saw from this text. A tremendous similarity to what is being seen in churches today. People are being healed superficially. They are being lied to and told everything is okay when it is not. Similar to our government, telling everyone that everything is okay. Just have hope. It is a trick of the devil to lull people into feeling that everything is all right. To lull people into a false sense of peace when there is no peace. Now, with that understanding and with that contrast, we turn today to look at the peace that God brings as He promises from the Scriptures. In contrast to the delusion of world peace, we turn today to now consider God's peace and the peace that He offers. We're going to look at the nature and the source of the peace of God as it is given in the Scriptures. But as we do, I want to yet give one further bit of backdrop, as it were. The world that we live in has many things that are trying and troubling before us day by day. There's a lot that if we look at it would lead us to dismay. It's almost as if we kind of put it out of our thoughts and put it out of our minds, and we don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to recognize the danger that we are in. For instance, we live in a constant threat of terrorist attack in this day, every day. Do you think that the people that were walking in to the World Trade Center on 9/11, 10 years ago on September, this September, thought that they were about to die? Thought that terrorists were going to hijack planes and crash them into that building? Do you think that was in their mind? And yet, was it in our minds the next day? And the next day? But what's happened is we've sort of been lulled back into a false sense of peace. And especially after Osama bin Laden was murdered and killed, it seems as if people think that that's the end of it. No more terrorism. The opposite may be the case. But we don't want to dwell on that. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to go, oh, man, what if a bomb's going to fall? We don't think about that. But we live under the constant threat of terrorist attack, even here in the Tampa Bay area. There are many strategic military sites not far from where we meet. Plus, America is currently fighting wars in three different theaters. We're still in Iraq, we're in Afghanistan, and now we're fighting in Libya. And there's constant danger to some of our own sons and daughters, countrymen from America who are fighting in these places are in danger. The Muslims have vowed to destroy us. And now Israel is in danger because of our own country. All of this increases the threat of imminent disaster to you and to me. Now, that's not to mention the daily danger of driving on US 19 or driving the distances that many of you have to drive to get to work day by day and the dangers that you face because of that. Daniel drives many miles every day. Peggy drives miles every day. But there are dangers that face us every day all around because of the kind of society in which we live. It is still called fast-paced. There's a lot of people driving fast, and you're in danger when you're on the roads. Then there is the ongoing economic crisis. Housing prices are lower, and all of us have lost a lot of money because of that. Jobs are lost and people are in danger of losing their jobs. People in this congregation have lost jobs or partially lost jobs because of this economic crisis. And who likes paying $4 a gallon for gas? So our pocketbooks are in danger because of the ongoing economic crisis. All of these things weigh on us day in and day out and could cause us apprehension, could cause us those sleepless nights in worrying. Plus, we have some in our congregation who have children or grandchildren or parents who are lost. And that, of course, causes us sleepless nights in concern for their well-being. But did I mention the title of this series is God's Peace in a Troubled World? Let's face it. Jesus told us that in this world we will have tribulation. If there were no trials, if there were no threats, if there were no problems, how would you know the wonder of God's peace? The peace that we will see passes all understanding. The peace that passes all understanding. God's magnificent and wonderful peace. So this morning we will begin to examine the nature and the source of true peace. And I would actually like to begin with the source of true peace. So I'd like to begin with the place that true peace comes from. Should I say the one from whom true peace comes? Since last week we talked about the contrast with the delusion of the peace of the world, and we talked a little about the fact that Christ said, "My peace," I'd like to begin by looking at the other side, the opposite of the world's peace, and see that true peace comes from God. The source of true peace is indeed God. Let me ask you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. In your Bibles. And here we will see that true peace is a gift of God. True peace is a gift of God. I want to kind of pick up the context. It is only an 11-verse psalm. So I want to see what David is saying. This is, incidentally, the psalm that has been printed in our bulletins and that we've been reading from for the past several Lord's days. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. He is worthy of glory." We ascribe to Him glory and strength. He is the mighty God. He is the powerful God. So we ascribe to Him glory and strength. Look at verse 3. "He is the God who controls the storms. He is the God who is over all. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." He's talking about the power of God as seen in the storm, the power of God as seen in the power of rivers. In verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Some believe that he is speaking of the power seen in thunder and lightning. The voice of the Lord is powerful. He's talking about he is seen in the waters, and he speaks then of the power of his voice. And perhaps he is talking about the lightning, the thunder, the lightning that breaks the cedars, the thunder that breaks your eardrums. There's power in the voice of God. The voice of God breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. So then from verse 5 through verse 9, he speaks over and over about how God is present majestically in all his creation. for good and even sometimes for judgment. As he says, he strips the forest bare, speaking perhaps of the flames of fire he mentions in verse 7. So God is present and powerful in his creation. It is because of all who God is as Creator God, glorious God, involved in all of his creation, that the psalmist says in verse 9 that we are to come to the temple and say, glory, glory to God. He's the powerful Creator. He's involved in all. He is worthy of glory. So we are to come to his temple and say glory. In verse 2, we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, to worship him in holy array. I would just simply apply there, not to worship him as so many seem to be willing to do in this day, almost tritefully, coming into a worship service as though it were like a coffee club, instead of worshiping before the holy and the mighty God who is powerful in all things. So we come to him and ascribe to him the glory that is due his name and worship the Lord in holy array. And then he says in verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Remember how he said the Lord was upon the waters? And the God of glory thunders back there in verse 3. He now says, yes, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Obviously a reference to the flood of Noah. Yes, the Lord sat as king forever. He is shown to be the king. Scribe to the Lord that judgment that came from his flood. He ascribes to the Lord his kingship as he was in charge of that flood. Now look what he says there in verse 10, the second portion of the verse. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Do you notice that it does not say the Lord will someday become the king? That the Lord will someday be the king? No, he now sits as king and it's forever. Would that be today? It sure would be. Who are these people that think that Jesus is not ruling and reigning today? He is king today and forever. Ascribe to him the glory due his name. Amen. Now, verse 11, with that backdrop, David says, the Lord will give strength to his people. He is the one who sovereignly gives strength to his people, and he is the one, look, verse 11 at the end, the Lord will bless his people with peace. This great God who is glorious, this great God who is ruling over all of his creation, this great God who is king, blesses you, his people, with peace. Now we are going to later on get into the whole matter of the fact that it is his people. That's something that we will get to in this study. But it's going to be seen in many of the passages that we turn to before we actually get to it and open it up. But here it is clearly stated that it is he will bless his people and he will bless them with peace. This God, this King, blesses his people, sovereignly blesses his people with peace. Now, before we leave this text, I thought that it would be a good place for us to simply stop and open up this word, peace. The word that is used here in, of course, Old Testament is the Hebrew, And the word used here to that we translate peace is the common Hebrew word shalom. It is a common greeting used by the Jews to this day and is commonly heard among many of the Jews as they deal with people and they say to them, shalom. It is something that we know. It is something that we have heard. But it is the common Jewish word for peace. Now, it can be used to speak of an absence of war. It can be used to speak of an absence of strife. But its roots are to be in a covenant of peace. And it carries the thought of even completeness. It carries the thought of safety. It means soundness in body and in mind. In other words, health. It even has the connotation of prosperity. And so when one would come and say peace or shalom, the common thinking of the scripture are those things. I hope you're well. I hope you're experiencing comfort or completeness or safety or even prosperity. So when men greet one another and they say shalom, they are saying good health to you, good favor to you. I hope you are well. That's shalom. That's peace. That's the Hebrew word. That's the thing we're thinking of. We're not looking at the scriptures in the sense of world peace or the absence of war. We're talking about your health, your well-being, your sense of well-being, your moral peace, the peace of mind that you would have. That's the peace we will be considering from the scriptures. Now, the point we want to make sure from this text, though, before we move on, is that peace is a blessing from God. Therefore, what does that mean? Therefore, peace, this peace of mind, this soundness, this favor of God, should not be taken for granted. It is a blessing given to you by Almighty God. It is not something trivial. It is not something that is not of value. It is valuable. It is important. It is given as a gift to you by Almighty God. The source of true peace is a blessing to you from Creator God. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. If He considers it valuable and worthy enough to call it a blessing to His people, we should consider it valuable. We should consider ourselves blessed to receive peace from God. So peace, then, is a gift from God. Next, I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, as we see that true peace is part of the work of Christ. True peace is part of the work of Christ. Now, Isaiah 53 is a familiar text. So I want to just go over it briefly with you and see, and we're only really going to look at verses 4 and 5. And what I really want for us to make sure that we understand is that he's talking about, prophesying about, the coming Messiah. Verse 4, he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." That was Christ. That was Jesus who came and bore on the cross our griefs and our sorrows. He is the one who bore our griefs and our sorrows on the cross. And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, this is obviously speaking of Christ. Smitten of God and afflicted on the cross. Next, he says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. Obviously, again, it was Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah, who was pierced through for us on the cross. And it says further that he was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed for our iniquities under the weight of the wrath of God, as he bore the wrath of God while hanging on the cross. He was crushed with the weight of our iniquities. There was no iniquity in him, no iniquity in him to pay for. He was going through the crushing wrath of God because of our iniquities. Clearly speaking of the Messiah. And the text says further that our healing was through him. As it says, and by his scourging we are healed. The scourging, the cross, the passion of Christ that we have recently discussed and seen in the Scriptures, this is all a reference to that. All a reference to what Christ would go through to pay our sin debt. Is there any question that this is the prophecy spoken of here in Isaiah? Every Bible scholar would agree that this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. This is a prophecy describing what Christ would do as he pays our sin debt. But I want you to see something mentioned in verse 5 that I carefully skipped over. As it says in verse 5, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. So in the midst of this prophecy, describing the things that Christ would do to pay the sin debt of his people, to pay for our redemption, to take God's wrath upon himself, it says that the chastening for our well-being would be upon him. And here's what you need to know. You need to know for certain that the phrase well-being is one word in the Hebrew. Do you know what it is? Shalom. The chastening of our peace fell upon him. Do you realize what is being said? What is being said is that Christ died that you would have peace. Not only was it that your sin debt would be paid and your sins would be forgiven, that you would be redeemed and reconciled to God, but from that comes peace. And is it any wonder that when a genuine, a real Christian recognizes himself before a holy God as a wicked sinner, as one who is lost and in danger of hellfire damnation, unworthy to pray, unworthy to lift his head as that tax gatherer described by our Lord Jesus in comparison to the Pharisee who was saying, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like the others." But the tax gatherer wouldn't even raise his head. "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When a person recognizes his sinful state before God, he will begin to realize the weight of hell, the judgment of God looming before him, that he is only kept from the very pits of hell by the providence of God, that it's only by the very grace and love of God that he is not consigned to hell this very instant. When he realizes that, when he comes to see that and to know that, he has no peace. No matter how superficially the minister may try to patch over it, no matter how superficially he may be told, "Oh, don't worry about it. You made a decision once back when you were 3 years old." No matter how superficially he may be told, "Peace, peace," in his unsaved state, he knows there is no peace because he is a sinner in the hands of an angry God, in danger of doom. But when Christ comes and lovingly and sweetly draws him to himself and shows him this, his work upon the cross, his work upon the cross to carry his griefs, to bear his sorrows, to be the one who is pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity, scourged for our healing. Yes, we were a wayward sheep, gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. When the sinner sees that, and when the sinner is lovingly drawn to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he realizes that his sins are forgiven and he's a new creature in Christ, what does he then have? Peace. Real peace. Genuine God peace. Not as the world gives peace, not superficial peace, but God peace. My sins are forgiven. Glory awaits me. I have no date with the wrath of God. No punishment to pay for my sins, for they were paid by another, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And now I have peace. Blessed peace, no matter what the world may say, no matter how the world may get worse and worse and worse. I have peace because Jesus has paid for my sins. I have peace because he has caused my chastening to fall on him. And now I have peace. Do you know the blessed peace that comes from knowing sins forgiven? Do you understand what it means to be a sinner before God and to come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then no sins forgiven? That's peace. That's the peace we're talking about. And that's so totally opposite, so totally different from the delusion of the peace that the world offers in the bottom of a bottle, or from a needle, or from promiscuous sex. This is genuine peace of sins forgiven that comes from Christ. It is part of the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Isn't that valuable? Isn't that desirable? This is what Christians have been blessed of God with. A blessing from God is the peace that comes from knowing sins forgiven. Next Lord's Day, we will travel down the road and see more how this peace comes from Christ. But today I say to you that He died to secure us a place in heaven, and that knowledge should bring you peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we fall before You in thanksgiving as we consider all that You have done on our behalf. And we often think of the technical things and the theological things that the death of Christ has done for us, that He has redeemed us from our sins, paid our sin debt. He took the wrath that we deserve. But I fear that seldom do we consider the wonderful peace that He died to give us. Thank You for this peace, God. Thank You for all that Jesus has done for us. And thank You in His holy name. Amen.